Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. For those of you who are visiting today, we're very glad to have you here with us. We've been working through the life of Abraham for, I think it's been about a year now. And we've been in Genesis chapter 20. We began last week. We surveyed the account. We saw how both Abraham and Abimelech are guilty of sins in this passage, but we were reminded of the grace and the forgiveness of God that is found as well. Today we make a second run through this passage to focus on a different aspect of the teaching of this text. But we will again read the entire chapter, Genesis 20, beginning in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negeb and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female servants, or female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, your word is open before us. We know that it contains light and life, but we will be unable to see or understand if you do not open our eyes. So please, open the eyes of our hearts that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of our inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of your power toward us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in some respects, Genesis chapter 20 is, at least for me, a breath of fresh air. In the last chapter, Genesis 19, we spent quite some time looking at the sin of the wicked city Sodom and the punishment that God brought upon that city for their wickedness. It's a passage that perhaps you felt this way. It almost leaves us feeling a bit dirty. Right? What a terrible world we live in where places like Sodom exist. And it may be that even reading that account, it may be we become discouraged. Perhaps we even begin to wonder if all of the world is just like Sodom. After all, we saw you might remember, that after Sodom was destroyed, it does, in a sense, live on. It's sort of reborn through the sin of Lot's daughters and through their children that they have through illegitimately through their own father. The question might be asked, is there any escape from places like Sodom? We perhaps can apply it to our own situation. What about our own country, America? Are we just another Sodom? You know, there are times when we are very discouraged, aren't we, by the wickedness we see in our own country. The murder of so many children in the womb. It's abominable. You see the news reports, the high school shootings, the sexual immorality. The list goes on and on and on of the sinfulness in our own country. And so we may be tempted to ask, is there any escape from Sodom on this side of glory? You know, Genesis chapter 20 tells us that the answer is, in fact, yes. Yes, there can be escape from Sodom that does not even require going to heaven. And it also does not require isolating ourselves from the world, as Lot had tried to do. How do we do this? Where do we find such a place? Well, I'd like to introduce you today to a city called Gerar. Gerar. I doubt many of you even remember hearing the name of this city before. It's a city that doesn't have much prominence in Scripture. It's here in Genesis 20, but not much else, a couple other places in Scripture. And yet, it is a place, it is a city that's worth thinking about, and there's some helpful application for it for us in it. Our plan for the day, you can find the outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along in the basic format at least, is to first consider a city that's not Sodom. Secondly, we'll look at the idea of the fear of God among unbelievers, and then I'll turn to try to make some direct application to us. So we start with a city that's not Sodom. A city that's not Sodom. As Abraham journeys, he's moved on from where he goes, and he comes to this place, this city called Gerar. And it's helpful to notice that as Moses writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are some parallels that are present to the previous chapter, to the story of Sodom. One writer points out that both chapters 19 and chapter 20 begin in very similar ways. There are two strangers coming into a town. In Genesis 19, what happens is they quickly become the objects of sexual assault. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham clearly has the fear that something like that will happen. Right? He lies about the identity of Sarah because he fears that she will be forcibly taken from him and put into King Abimelech's harem. Abraham and Sarah clearly wondered if they were going into a place like Sodom. But in Genesis chapter 20, the story takes a very surprising turn. Things don't play out the way that Abraham had feared. Perhaps they don't play out the way that we ourselves might have suspected. Things go a very different direction. Turns out these strangers are received quite favorably. And they continue to be treated with kindness in the ongoing relationship that we'll see between Abraham and Abimelech. They're welcomed in kindness. And then even after the events that we're considering today, Abraham and Sarah consider what's happened, right? Abraham and Sarah have come in, and though they've been received with kindness, they cause all kinds of trouble in this city. Because of the lie, God brings a curse upon King Abimelech and his household. And after this is discovered, even after finding out what Abraham and Sarah have done to them, they're still treated with kindness. King Abimelech makes reparations for having accidentally taken Abraham's wife, and then he goes on to even graciously extend an invitation to them to live in the land. Verse 15, Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Here is a man who is far removed from the wickedness of Sodom. He shows much kindness to Abraham and Sarah. In addition to that, we find that Abimelech is just not the sort of man who will steal another man's wife. It's not the type of person who will steal another man's wife. And unlike the Sodomites who had no problems with sexually assaulting people, turns out Abimelech is actually he's a pretty decent guy as far as things go. In verses 5 and 6, there's that very interesting phrase where Abraham says he's acted in the integrity of his heart. And God even affirms that. He says, yes, I know you did act in the integrity of your heart. So you see, after the darkness of the story in Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the sin, this is sort of like a breath of fresh air. We've come to a new city, and there's actually some measure of goodness here. See, not every city is like Sodom or Gomorrah. Not every city is like Sodom. I think passages like this help us to have a properly balanced view of sin and of depravity. Depravity is the word we like to use to describe the doctrine of the sinfulness of mankind. We believe, we usually call it total depravity. It's the doctrine that all people are born into the world corrupt, so that everything we do is tarnished by sin. Everything we do has some measure of sin. But we do not believe in absolute depravity. We do not believe in absolute depravity. Another way of saying this is we don't believe that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. I like to illustrate it, the difference between total depravity and absolute depravity in this way. Total depravity is like taking a glass of water. And you take that glass of water and you put a couple of drops of food coloring in it and you stir it around. That entire glass takes on the color. Let's say you put some green drops of food coloring in there. The whole water is colored green to some extent. But absolute depravity would be very different. That's like taking an empty glass and just pouring straight food coloring into it. The whole thing is just the green, just the food coloring. But no, this is total depravity. It's not entirely food coloring. Maybe you could even deepen the illustration. Let's say rather than food coloring, it's poison. Take in a glass of water and you can put a couple drops of poison of some kind and you stir it up and there's poison all through it, but it's not just straight poison. That's the difference between total depravity and absolute depravity. Although the poison, the food coloring is mixed throughout, it's not just that. Which means that everything we do does have some measure of sin in it, but not everything we do is completely sin. See, there are people, even unbelievers, who may do things that have a significant portion of goodness in them. Someone may give a large portion of money or of time to help those who are starving in countries around the world, wherever it might be. Right? There's some real good that's done there. I would argue it's not done in a completely pure fashion, but there's still there are good things that may be done in some measure. You know, if we were to say, to believe in that absolute depravity, if we were to say that glass is only food coloring, it's only poison, what we do when we say that is we deny the image of God that's upon every man and every woman. God created us in his image. And though that image has been injured and diminished, it's not gone away completely. And we need to recognize that. It helps us have a balanced understanding of sin in the world around us. Now, one of the applications that we can make to this right now is you and I, we should not expect people to be as bad as they could be. We shouldn't just expect all people to be as bad as they could be. That's the mistake Abraham makes, isn't it? Right? Verse 11, he's being asked, why did you do this? And Abraham says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Abraham assumed the worst, but he was wrong. There are times when we assume people will be as bad as they could be, and in doing so, we deny the image of God and man. What does it look like? What's an example of this? It happens when we assume the worst about somebody's, for instance, about somebody's motives. When we don't actually know the facts or the truth, but we assume the worst about somebody. You know, you and I, we cannot see into people's hearts. Right? I can't look at you and penetrate into your heart or into your mind and know exactly what you're thinking, what you're feeling, and what's motivating you. Which means I ought to be really cautious about making declarations of your own motivations. Perhaps the most common place this happens in our own country is with regard to political issues, right? How quickly we are to assume that what's motivating someone's political position is some kind of sinful attitude. Republicans often assume that there are nefarious motivations driving the policies of the Democrats, and perhaps Republicans might assume that the Democrats are simply motivated by trying to establish policies and systems that will keep them in power rather than accomplishing some good. I heard somebody say this to me recently. There was just this blanket assumption. Democrats must be doing these things just to solidify themselves in power and denying the fact that there may be any good at all. And we can say it the other way. Democrats can often do it to Republicans. They often assume that the desire for a smaller and more hands-off government is just an expression of greed and covetousness. This is just assuming people's motivations and assuming the worst. In both cases, it's possible that those motivations are present, but without knowing the heart, it's not right for us to make those sorts of evaluations. In fact, we can even be guilty of insulting God by making those assumptions, because we begin to act as though the image of God is not present in those people at all. So the point here is that not every city is a Sodom. Not every person is as wicked as a Sodomite. And we can thank God for that. And we need to be careful about the assumptions that we might make of others. Now, I want to dive into this a little bit more by explaining some of the theology that's behind it, and that's in our next major heading as we consider the fear of God among unbelievers. The fear of God among unbelievers. It seems to me the most surprising thing in this whole chapter is when Abimelech pleads his cause in verse 5. I alluded to this a moment ago. Abimelech says of himself, he says, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." As a Calvinist, I hear that statement and I think, nuh-uh, no way, that can't be true. You, Abimelech, a pagan king, acting in the integrity of your heart? What does Abimelech mean? Especially when God responds in verse 6 and says, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart." You start thinking, how do we understand this? What does this mean? How do we explain this? Well, for one thing, you may realize this already. God's not speaking in an absolute sense here. He's not saying that there is no corruption in Abimelech, but God is, in this case, acknowledging Abimelech's ignorance in the situation. Abimelech did not know that Sarah was married to Abraham. He did not know that he was taking another man's wife. And so, in that sense, he is innocent of trying to steal another man's wife. It was in the integrity of his heart, he thought this was an eligible woman who could come in and be his wife. And so he is clear in that way. But there's a little bit more that we can say about this. What does it mean that Abimelech acted in the integrity of his heart? The background for this is actually laid in the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, but especially in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 is right after God has sent a flood to destroy the earth. All people except for Noah and his family have been utterly wiped out. The flood waters have subsided and Noah's family leaves the ark. And when they do that, God makes a covenant with Noah. It's a covenant sometimes called just the Noahic covenant, named after Noah. Sometimes we call it the covenant of common grace. In this covenant, God sets up a system by which life can go on in a sinful world. That's essentially what's happening. God promises not to send another cataclysmic flood of judgment like he just has. But in doing so, he also gives commands that must be kept. Let me read a couple of verses to you. In Genesis chapter 9, the second half of verse 5 through verse 7, we find the instructions that God gives to Noah, his family, and all who will populate the earth. He says in verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." God establishes this covenant, and he gives some basic commandments. There's a certain basic ethical standard, moral standard, that is supposed to be a part of life for all mankind. There are really two things that are particularly highlighted by God in this command. One is to have a proper sexual ethic, defined by the right place for sex, which is in the marriage relationship. Husband and wife are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there's a command for a proper sexual ethic. But then there's also a standard of justice that's established. Offenses are to be punished in a fair measure. A life will be taken for a life. It's sort of that eye for eye principle. And God establishes that here in Genesis chapter 9. Now, do you notice that those are the two topics that have been in question in this portion of Genesis? In the troubles with Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19, and now in Genesis chapter 20, these two very issues have come up again. The sexual ethic and proper carrying out of justice. You see, these two things, they're not new to these chapters. And in fact, they're not even new to Genesis 9, because they can be traced back to creation. It's woven into the very fabric of the world that this is how we ought to live. This is what we call natural law. Natural law. God has placed upon the hearts and minds of every individual a basic standard by which we are to live. Romans chapter 1 describes the way this is written on every man's heart, a knowledge of God and how we are to live before him. Let's just notice a couple of ways that this comes out in our own narrative. We're back in chapter 20, verse 9 again. "Abimelech called Abraham and said to me, 'What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?'" Now this next phrase is really interesting. He says, "You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Things that ought not to be done. Abimelech is accusing Abraham of wrong. Says Abraham has done things that ought not to be done. Abimelech, you see, he's assuming that there is a moral standard that everyone knows about, even these strangers from away, even these people who aren't from his own city. This isn't just a local concept. It doesn't just belong to the city of Gerar. Even those who are foreigners ought to know these things should not be done. He says, "You don't lie about your wife and give her away to another man. You just should know better. It shouldn't be done." And then it comes out again in verse 11, when Abraham tries to give his defense. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place." I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place. You know, it turned out Abraham was wrong. He thought there was no fear of God in this place, but there was the fear of God in this place. Again, this is really interesting, at least to me. Perhaps you don't get as excited about these things as I do, but the Holy Spirit, as Moses writes this, tells us among this pagan king, there was some kind of fear of God. We need a little bit of investigation here. What does this mean, this fear of God? What is he talking about? Well, to begin with, this phrase, fear of God, especially as it's used here, it's not the same thing as the phrase that we know from places like Proverbs chapter 1, which talks about the fear of the Lord. Okay? This is a little bit different concept. You might even notice right from the beginning the difference between fear of God and fear of Lord. The word God is a more generic and broad way to describe God, where the word Lord, that's the word Yahweh. It refers to his covenant name. So the fear of the Lord has to do with that covenantal relationship. It's at the heart of true religion. fear of God is something that's more generic and it's more broad. One of my former professors, David Van Druden, discusses this. He says, there are two distinct notions of the fear of God that inhabit the scriptures. One of them, sometimes termed the fear of God, but often the fear of the Lord, using God's unique covenant name Yahweh, describes the heart of true religious devotion exhibited by participants in the redemptive covenant of grace. If you don't follow the technical language, he's saying the same thing I said a moment ago. The fear of the Lord has to do with the way that God's people in their religious worship of him act towards him. He says there's this other notion, though, usually termed the fear of God, which may be found among people of various ethnic and religious origins. It refers not to a right religious relationship with God in the deepest sense, but a humane respect for just norms of decency and civility. This is the natural law that God has written on everyone's heart, and it can be described in this phrase, the fear of God. Let me give you two other examples from Scripture of this phrase. One would be in Genesis 42:18. This is in the story of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery to the Egyptians by his brothers. His brothers eventually come down to Egypt because they need to buy some food, and Joseph is not yet revealed to them as their brother. They believe he's just another one of the Egyptians. And Joseph gives instructions to his brothers for what they are to do if they want to be able to buy food. And after he gives them the instructions, he says, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." For I fear God. At this point, Joseph is still trying to conceal his identity. He doesn't yet want to tell his brothers who he is. If this phrase, the fear of God, actually referred to the religious commitment to Yahweh, he would have just given himself up. He would have revealed himself. It must refer instead to some broader concept that was known more widely. Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, the people of Israel are in Egypt, they're in slavery, and Pharaoh has commanded the midwives are to kill every male child. And we're told that they didn't because they feared God. Because they feared God. Again, this isn't just the religious worship of God, but it's that basic standard of obeying what God has told us to do, the law he's written upon our hearts. So, these two phrases in Genesis 20, things which ought not to be done, and the fear of God in this place, these two things together, they help us to understand something that's going on here. Abraham did what ought not to be done. Abimelech and the people of Gerar knew the fear of God. There is some sense in which there is a fear of God by which people, even unbelievers, may do what is right in God's sight. They may follow basic moral standards that are written on the heart, things that were made explicit in this covenant in Genesis 9 that God made with Noah. I hope you've been able to track with me through this discussion. I realize it's gotten a little bit theological. If you have additional questions, of course, you can always ask me later, but I hope I've been able to be clear. But what we see is that the people of Gerar are, in a sense, acting in righteous ways. They are practicing justice in their reception of strangers, their friendliness to aliens. They have much better sexual practices than in Sodom, although it's not perfect, we know that. But Abraham was not expecting this, and yet he found righteousness in an unexpected place. One of the interesting features about this sort of righteousness is that it actually, Abimelech's righteousness puts Abraham's to shame, doesn't it? Abimelech is able to speak to Abraham in very accusatory ways. In verse 9, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" While Abraham sinned knowingly, consciously lying about his wife and allowing her chastity to be violated, Abimelech acted not knowing that Sarah already belonged to another man. And so, in this matter, he was more upright than Abraham was. Now, this situation can happen with Christians as well. There are times when we can be put to shame by the righteousness of the culture around us. There are times when we need to hear a rebuke, even, from those around us. There's all over the news right now is the Me Too movement, right? And sadly, it's reached Christian circles as well. There are some denominations within Christianity, evangelical Christianity, that are right now wrestling with some pretty serious accusations against very prominent leaders. This is just a really sad state of affairs. And in some of these cases, there are Christian groups and denominations that have wrongly dragged their feet in looking into to allegations that actually have some substance. In some measure, the response to the Me Too movement among secular groups can provide some instruction to us as well about pursuing justice within our own ranks. Now, I know that there are also a number of problems with the larger Me Too movement, and so these matters must be handled with great care. But the point is this: when justice is in fact needed, let us not be slower to see it take effect than the culture around us. We need to hear, we need to see that the rebuke at times and the teaching that can be present even in the culture, unbelievers around us who are at times following God's moral law better than we are. I have one final observation before going into the third section on application. And you might remember a couple of weeks ago I preached a sermon on the treatment of the stranger. And I focused on how individuals and communities must have compassion on those who are in need of help, even if they've come from a foreign land. It's interesting to note that in Genesis chapter 20, we get the other side of that, don't we? In this passage, Abraham is the stranger, and he comes into the community and does all kinds of damage to it. And so, although I won't develop this anymore here, but there is a reminder, there's not only an obligation on a community to receive the stranger, there is also an obligation on the stranger to come in grace and to come with the desire to help and to build up the community rather than bringing harm to it. Well, let's look at some applications to the theology we've been discussing to this point. We've looked at the text and seen the way that the city of Gerar is contrasted to Sodom. It's shown in a much better light. It has not broken the same sorts of laws. There's a certain moral standard that is being abided. And we looked more closely at this concept of the fear of God, the natural law which is written into creation itself. It's put upon our hearts. All men ought to know this. And it provides a guide for how we are to live, even for unbelievers, how unbelievers are to live. Let's make some application now. First, common grace, that's the general kindness that God has toward all people by which he reveals this law. Common grace is wasted by us if it does not lead to repentance. Common grace is wasted by us. That is to say, all of the goodness that you find in Gerar, yes, it's better than being wicked, but ultimately, if it doesn't lead them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's not going to be much different for them on the day of judgment. In God's common grace, he may help us to keep the natural law that he's written in our hearts. And we ought to do this even if we had no other incentive. God is our creator. He's told us to act this way. We must do it. But if we do not use that grace, that common grace, to lay hold of God's saving grace, it has not done us much good. To live as a relatively righteous person, according to this basic standard of morality, is a good thing, but it is not enough to keep us from hell and from condemnation. Remember that glass of water in that illustration with the food coloring or the poison in it. We still, even if we're not just poison, not just food coloring, we still have it all throughout us. And so what we need is to be cleansed, to be purified. We need to trust in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, for our sins are still there. Don't make the mistake of thinking that by being a morally upstanding person in the community that you've done enough. That's the way most of our culture thinks, right? If I'm a generally good person, I help out my neighbor, I recycle, I fill in the blank with whatever thing you feel like you do and makes you feel good. It's good that you do those things, but that's not enough. It will not save you. Only Jesus Christ. On the day of judgment, God will not be satisfied with this simple version of righteousness. You must get the only righteousness that will fully satisfy God's law. It's the righteousness of Christ. Second application, or observation, I should say. It's often the case that countries will follow their leaders in regard to morality. Countries often follow their leaders in regard to morality. We find this to be the case in Gerar in verse 8. After Abimelech has received this dream, this vision from the Lord, he gets up and he calls his servants. Verse 8, it says, Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. They had the same sense of the fear that Abimelech had. They knew wrong had been done. Abimelech's subjects followed his lead. They followed his own example in the fear of God. This means that there is a special burden upon leaders in a society to have the fear of God. Now, who are the leaders in our country? In some measure, they are political, but I think in our country it goes much beyond that. We live in very much a celebrity country, don't we? And so it gets more complicated than it was in Gerar to think about who the leaders of our country are in this way. We need to be teaching our kids that the celebrities of our culture are not, for the most part, they are not people to be emulated. They are not our heroes. We don't look to the Kardashians to tell us what is right or wrong. We don't look at how our favorite sports star acts. We don't look at Hollywood stars. For the most part, these people provide absolutely horrible standards of righteousness. They do not fear God. And if we follow them, we also will not fear God. But having said that, we do need to remember that some measure of morality is important when we consider our political leaders as well. Men and women who are notoriously wicked, especially with regard to these two things that are at the heart of it, sexual immorality and injustice. These are people who are not suitable leaders of a country. We need to be careful about who we vote for to be our own political leaders. Third application to make. We need to consider the level of the fear of God in the community where we want to establish ourselves. I didn't say that in a very good way. When we're thinking about where we want to live, where we want to set ourselves up, where we want to put down roots, it is important for us to consider whether the fear of God is present in that place or not. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." This is essentially a proverb that's being spoken. And it's almost always the case. Those who have good morals and surround themselves by people who have no fear of God will find themselves corrupted by that. The people we surround ourselves will have an influence upon us, whether for good or for bad. And we need to think about these things and how we may be affected. This ought to be a part of many of the big decisions we make in life. When we think about where we're going to live. Now, this is a hard one to determine ahead of time, right? How do you really know the character of the people in the neighborhood? That can be difficult. But it can be that you may find yourself in a neighborhood with a bunch of kids who are a really poor influence on your own children. That could mean that you ought to think about moving to another neighborhood. That's a really legitimate thing to consider. Or think about where you work. Does your company have a good reputation? are they caught in the numerous scandals which we find in the newspaper? After you are there, do you find that they are acting in good and fair ways? Or is there a culture of either stealing from the customers or from the government or even of employees stealing from their employer? Consider these things. It is important. Think about your social groups. Will the people you surround yourselves, your friends, will they be an encouragement to you, or will you be brought down by spending large amounts of time with them? But we can not only say it's about staying away from bad situations, but it's about finding good ones, right? Lot and his family were dragged down by being in Sodom. But you know what? Abraham is actually lifted up in his morality by being with the people of Gerar. This was a good place for him to go. And so I wonder, is that why he decides to settle down there? He realized, this is a people that fear God. This is where I'm going to make my dwelling for now. This is really a wise choice on Abraham's part to settle among these people who have the fear of God. And so find a good place to live, to work, to socialize, and it will have untold moral and spiritual benefits for you. We're running through some applications. We've described that countries often follow their leaders in morality. We've said we must not waste God's common grace by failing to repent and laying hold of his saving grace. We've seen we need to consider the morality, the fear of God, and the places where we wish to establish ourselves. I have two more applications I'll go through quickly. Fourth one is this. It is the obligation of every person to engage with their community in ways that encourage the fear of God. It is the duty of every person to engage with their own community in ways that encourage the fear of God in that place. If we live somewhere, we have an obligation to help to give that place a good name and to foster these things. And so engage with your community in your own life, wherever you find yourselves, in your neighborhood, in your work, whatever it might be. And again, this can be viewed both positively and negatively. On the one hand, it means refraining or abstaining from the immorality or injustice that you may see around you. That could mean something as simple as skipping out on a movie that everyone around you is watching when you know that the movie contains material that ought not to be seen. By the way, if that's the greatest struggle that you have, trust me, you're doing pretty good. That's not a terribly big sacrifice to make. And yet, it does trouble me just how unwilling so many of us are to skip a movie that contains significant pornographic material. But stay away from the sexual immorality of our culture. Stay away from the perversions of justice in your own community. But then positively, wherever you are, be there for good. That is, don't be a recluse. Don't isolate yourself. But engage with that community. Encourage others to do what is right. Don't be the silent person who just watches the world around them descend into sin. Be in a community for good. Speak up. Speak in wise and gentle and winsome ways, but speak up for what is right. One very practical way to do this is use your voting power for good. Vote for laws, for politicians who themselves have a fear of God and who will promote this fear of God in our community. Finally, last application, we ought to learn to pray for our countries and our community. Pray for our country and our community. Pray that God would restrain us from evil. Pray that he would give to us the fear of God. Pray that we would be like Gerar and not like Sodom. Pray that he would forgive us of our sins and teach us true repentance. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the teaching from your word, which does direct us in how to live. We are thankful that not all of the world is like Sodom. There are places, although they may not be inhabited in great measure by your redeemed people, they nevertheless, they fear you. We're thankful for that. Lord, help us to be a part of our community for good, to engage in what is right, to encourage that which is obedient to you. May we not be silent when we see injustice and immorality. May we not participate in those things. Give us the courage and the boldness to do what is right, even when that might be mocked. Lord, we pray for our country, for the towns around us here, for our state. We ask that these might be places where people do fear you, where those things which are right are upheld, where sins like abortion and sexual immorality are utterly opposed, where people find delight in doing what is right, where it is known that there are certain things that ought not to be done, and those who do them are rightly shamed for doing them. And Lord, would you please grant to us forgiveness? Please turn us away from our sinfulness. May we find salvation. May we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the only one who is able to atone for our sins. So please help us. Please bless the places where we live. May we be good lights for you, representative of those who not only obey you as our Creator, but also those who worship and love and adore you as our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.